أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم أستغفر الله ربي وأتوب إليه الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على خير خلقه وخاتم الأنبياء والمرسلين سيد الأولين والآخرين شفيع المذنبين رحمة للعالمين محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد ربنا لا تزغ قلوبنا بعد إذ هديتنا وهب لنا من لدنك رحمة إنك أنت الوهاب. السلام عليكم my dear brothers and sisters. So inshallah we are continuing on the topic of the massacre of Karbala as an intellectual paradigm for Muslim scholarship. And in this lecture, in a way, I want to conclude the topic of justice before we move on, because that is what we have been discussing in the last two lectures. And if you remember yesterday, we said that justice is, of course, the central theme of Karbala. It was Imam Hussein's mission and vision. But I posed a question at the end, really, which was from Ali Shariati and Kostas Duzinas, and they said that if a scholar is not connected to society in his work, in his thoughts, then that society descends into corruption. And this was Ali Shariati's words. No matter how many books are written, if the primary aim of upholding adl in society is not there, then ultimately, what use are words? What use are lectures? There has to be some paradigm, some model, some pattern that we can follow from Karbala in order for Karbala to be relevant. We already discussed in lecture one that generally speaking, we have already accomplished the aim of commemoration. Alhamdulillah, and that is a way for us to connect to the event. But the harder question in my small eyes is to see how figures in Karbala can give us some thoughts, some leads into constructing a model of justice for the society. We often cite incidents in Karbala. So the death of Al-Hussein alayhi salam, martyrdom of Muslim ibn Aqil, the martyrdom of Hur. And we quote these and we look at Karbala through the lens as it happens. There is one other lens that we don't usually look at. And that is the lens of our fourth Imam, Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam. Allahumma salli ala. This man, as you know, had to take on so much burden during Karbala to see his fellow loved ones martyred and him being rather helpless actually. Of course, he was ill. But the burden of imamate afterwards as well, and the burden of guiding the community intellectually, making sure that another Karbala doesn't happen, that another Yazid doesn't come, that was the burden on this imam's shoulders. And yet he provides us with two of the greatest fruits by which we can actually now think about how justice from Karbala is relevant in the 21st century. One of those is As-Sahifa Sajjadiyya, and I'm going to read a dua for you by the fourth Imam, which explains his anguish, his distress about what he sees. The hardest thing, I think, is when you see an ill person today in your family, for example, or somebody pass away, or you're recounting Karbala, if you are not that person, the hardest thing is to feel and empathize the anguish of that person is going through. Because we can never know, ultimately. It's only that person that is going through all of that distress, illness, or eventually death, or any kind of suffering. And therefore, when we do think about Karbala as saying, okay, it has to be relevant in the 21st century, and of course we commemorate Karbala, but how does our heart connect with the real anguish of the fourth Imam? This is, I think, a very difficult question to answer. Because we are assuming that we already know and can feel the thoughts and the incidents which are happened at Karbala. But As-Sahifa Sajjadiyya actually gives us an insight into the thoughts of the Imam. Forget the maqtal, forget the martyrdom at the moment. What was going through the mind of the fourth Imam? Because then we can psychologically understand how the fourth Imam alayhi salam was able to move from anguish to action. was able to move from a feeling of absolute sadness to a feeling, no, I'm now going to supplicate to God. I'm now going to construct a set of rights known as the Risalat al-Hukuk, treatise of rights, which will be, in a way, the subject of the lecture. How was he able to do this? And I know that, generally speaking, we don't teach Risalat al-Hukuk in our madrasas. Although we revere the book by tongue, we don't actually teach it. And it is one of the earliest human rights charters that we have in Islamic history and in human history, expressed in the 7th century. It is comparable to human rights legislation that we see today. This is part of my PhD, and when I was doing my research and I was looking at the Human Rights Act of this country, Universal Declaration of Human Rights, several others, you can compare this charter to that. But then, again, as I posed the problem or the question in Lecture 1, how is this so-called 7th century text or expression going to be relevant, not just to Muslims, but to non-Muslims in the 21st century? The fourth Imam starts off by saying that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has the greatest rights against us. Now, of course, we know that there are different religions or no religions. And especially in this society, as we'll discuss tomorrow and day after, there are different types of spiritualities and different conceptions of religion emerging and forming, both in the university and outside the university. Now, you start to explain this kind of declaration to people, and they say, well, I'm sorry, I don't subscribe to your worldview. So you already have the automatic challenge of, first of all, making the fourth Imam relevant, and the second challenge is to make his thoughts relevant to society. But still, and I'm attempting to do this, as I'll show, there are certain concepts in Risalat al-Hukuk which, in my humble view, are universally relevant in nurturing a private sense of justice in us and a public sense of justice. I might be unjust to myself. You know, I might backbite. I might be greedy. I might lie. And I might extend that to all of you and also corrupt your souls. How do you stop the individual from corrupting himself or herself? That's the eternal question. And at least within the religious worldview or godly worldview, as was recited beautifully by the boys, they said at the start of the surah, Allah says, or rather Prophet Nuh says, that believe in Allah, believe in this one God, do not forget about him. And the dua that I'm going to read out, this is the same words which the fourth Imam alayhi salam had. He was supplicating to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and eventually telling people that do not forget this God, this one God that you are, that is meant to be worshipped. So you can see how the message since the time of Nuh or before and since the time of the Quran and beyond that has actually been corrupted or has gone wayward in certain minds at the time of Karbala. Salawat. Now, as I said, that the hardest thing is to be able to connect with an imam's psychological thoughts and his sadness. And as I've said before, that it is important to look at them as human beings, to look at them as people that do suffer. This is dua number 27 in As-Sahifa. And it's a very bold dua. I found this maybe a couple of years ago. And to me, when I read it, I was thinking, first of all, these thoughts of the fourth imam are so bold that they are of anger, which you'll see they are. But because it is a dua, and as I showed yesterday, that when prophets or imams complain to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is not only a legitimate act, but encouraged by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because they are expressing their being, their existence unto Him. And Allah rewards them for that, calling prophets patient ones, because they have turned to Allah and they have not turned to anybody else. So just perhaps keep that philosophy of dua in mind. This is what he says. This is the middle portion. It says, O Allah, defeat their enemy through that. Trim their nails from them. Separate them from their weapons. Pull out the firm ties from their hearts. Keep them far away from their stores. Bewilder them in their roads. Turn them astray from their direction. Cut off reinforcements from them. Chop them down in numbers. Fill their hearts with terror. Hold back their hands from stretching forth. Tie back their tongues from speaking. Scatter by them the ones behind them. make them a lesson for those beyond them, and through their degradation, cut off the hopes of those who come after them. There's a bit more. O God, make the wombs of their women barren, he says. Dry up the loins of their men. Cut off the breeding of their mounts and their cattle. And permit not their sky to rain or their earth to grow. And he ends by saying, O God, through that, strengthen the prowess of the people of Islam. Fortify their cities. Increase their properties. Give them ease from their fighting. To worship thee, to worship you, and from their warfare, to be alone with you, O Allah, so that none will be worshipped in the regions of the earth but you, and no forehead of theirs may be rubbed in dust for less than you. Subhanallah. Salawat. Now, I know whenever we recite du'as in gatherings, they're generally quite beautiful. And this expresses his internal sorrow. But it gives us such a beautiful insight in what he's feeling. He is helpless in Karbala. He is picking up his sword in that tent, telling his father, "Oh father, I want to come with you." And his father denies him that opportunity. And he sees what is happening to the women. And he is taken along with Bibi Zainab. He has a right to speak in this way. And he has a right to express this. One, in order to shed all of that sorrow to none but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is how he ends that dua. But second, what are we seeing? We are seeing that Islam was in such a fragile state that he was supplicating to Allah to fortify the strength of the people of Islam and to fortify his imamate in that way so he could lead people. Now, he is already moving from anguish now to action, which you can see in the last part. And the further proof of this is this dua. This is dua number 26. Look how his tone changes. He says, "Let me, O God, repay their evildoer with good doing. Turn away from their wrongdoer with patience. Have a good opinion of every one of them. Attend to all of them with devotion." He's talking about society, community. "Lower my eyes before them in continence. Make mild my side towards them in humility. Be tender towards the afflicted amongst them in mercy." Look at now how he is supplicating. Now, it's always very difficult to see exactly when the dua was expressed, to look at the context. Very difficult to really have a tafsir, if you like, or a sharh of these actual du'as. But I'm giving you this flavor simply to show you what the fourth imam had to go through in his mind to implement justice in himself and justice in society. You can see the other part of the dua is extremely forgiving, extremely merciful. And we would not expect anything less from the fourth imam anyway. But we must understand this process. If Karbala is regarded as a very static event, as I said, that we are only going through certain incidents in time and not looking at it from before, rather from after, through the lens of the fourth imam, then we'll never move on anyway. But if we look at it through the lens of the fourth imam, we see, how was he able to move on? What did he write? What did he express? Then we have a window. We actually have a window to start thinking, what type of justice, what type of leadership did he implement? And the proof of this, look how he talks about leadership. He says in Risalat al-Hukuk, "The right of your subjects through authority is that you should know that they have been made subjects through their weakness and your strength." He's talking about a leader. "It is incumbent upon you, O leader, to act with justice towards them and to be like a compassionate father towards them. You should forgive them their ignorance and not hurry them to punishment. And you should thank God for the power over them which he has given you." He's already talking about a concept of leadership. How is this actually possible? Would we have the strength to do that after such an event? He is already constructing what a leader should be and how he or she should behave. And we can learn from this. Why? In today's society, we of course see many wars. We see many different types of governments, many different types of leaders. We had the government expenses scandal in this country where ministers unduly charged unnecessary things on their bill, charged luxuries like another car or a second home, and the taxpayer had to bear this money. the Cash for Honor scandal we also had, where people were given certain political or financial benefits for doing certain things. The status of leadership is eternally relevant. What standard do we have today? What standard do we have to measure what a leader is, both in our community, in our jamaats, in our leadership level, in Muslim and non-Muslim communities? Is it possible for us to contribute something? We always say we have human rights, we have a human resource model, we have leadership development training programs, but this is based on a particular psychology. This is based on a particular worldview of what a human being is. I met this professor in Scotland 3 years ago, who I'm still in touch with, and he wrote a book called Religion, Theology in the Human Sciences. Wonderful book, and one of the few professors to write about the corporate world and how leadership is now developed in the 21st century. And when I was reading this, at that time I was actually doing my legal training, and I wanted to go in a firm and these sort of things, so it's very relevant to me. And he says that today, human resource management — I'm not trying to offend anybody, I'm just giving you his thoughts — he says people in human resources, people that run corporate organizations, have a particular worldview and understanding of what an employee should do. That employee is to submit and serve the purposes of the company and the interests of the partners. He therefore loses the submission in his personal life, whether that's religion, whether that's family, whether that's relationships, and instead his submission, his concept of submission, becomes engrossed within the worldview of the firm. What happens? As you train, and as you, you know, in the CV, everybody puts, I'm really good at teamwork, I'm really good at, you know, communicating, right? We put all these things. I don't know if you've ever wondered why we do that. It's because — this is his argument — it's because we are there to show that we are a vessel only a vessel, by which information can pass through us, so that when an employer tells us to do something, we can be a very empty vessel and communicate that information to other team members in a very transparent way. And so we all put, I'm great at teamwork, I'm great at communicating, I'm a very honest person, etc., etc. So immediately, the person's identity is lost, because you don't want to really express your views for fear that you won't be a team player. Okay? And I vividly remember this, because one of the firms that I applied for, they exactly said this to me and said, you're not doing that, etc. I just remember that. And you may have gone through these experiences yourself, those of you who are in these fields. But what does it tell us? That when we talk about leadership, there's always a need to bring new models all the time. And letter 53 to Malik al-Ashtar, I think I've said before, we really haven't used that to build new models of leadership. And yet Imam Ali alayhi salam does talk about government expenses, does talk about cash for honors, does talk about who a leader is. Why aren't our resources going into these things? That's the question I'm posing to you. Why isn't Karbala used through the lens of the fourth Imam, and we're using his resources to build now new conceptions of leadership and justice? What has happened that we are only looking at Karbala in a very static way and not in a way that can actively promote things? That's the question I want to tackle in the last 10 minutes. Salawat. Let us take an example of justice today and how we want to promote that justice and be leaders of that justice. Yesterday I talked about, or I briefly mentioned, human rights. And today, really, that is our standard. If you look at Muslim reformist scholars, that when you talk about women's rights, you talk about the rights of the slave, equality, pluralism, all of these things are based on the notion that the standard of rights as being that rights are equal to all, that everybody deserves a right. I have a dignity, I'm a rational animal, I deserve a right. Doesn't matter what my capability is, doesn't matter whether I have access to these rights, I have a right. So now what happens, at least I'm giving you one example, that therefore certain aspects of Islam are to be reformed because the fiqh, etc., is archaic or backward. I'm not trying to tell you what is right or wrong, I'm just giving you one view. On the other hand, when it comes to Western promoters of rights, they say this is the best type of standard that humanity has ever reached and will ever reach. You read most philosophers, they'll say this. Since Aristotle, since John Locke, since most people, what this type of standard of rights that we have today. If you want to go to court, if today you want to have democracy, this is the best means. So the type of leadership model and the type of rights, this is the best right. Then there are others that criticize these rights by simply saying, well, these are all double standards, and you know all these arguments. That yesterday I gave the example of Bahrain. Bahrain is ignored, but maybe other countries where there is some Western interest that will be promoted. Within all sides, you have some positive and some negative. Part of my PhD is to come up with a fourth view of what, in my humble view, rights and justice should be. And that comes from the fourth Imam. And there's a reason I say this. I started off the lecture by saying, how can a so-called holy figure, a man who is in chains, a man in the 7th century, be relevant to most people today? How can he be relevant? He is relevant, in my view, because the human rights that we see today are limited. And there's three or four reasons I want to give for this. The term human rights is such a general term that it is used by any person in order to promote any type of ideology they wish. And I want to give proof of this. During 9/11, or the September 11th attacks, when America bombed Afghanistan, NGOs started to go to Afghanistan, apparently, to help with the poverty and with the famine or with the problems happening or the aftermath of the bombing. NGOs are non-governmental organizations which are there to evaluate the policies of governments or to help in charities. I think you all know that. However, one of the criticisms of the NGO in Afghanistan called USAID was the following, that NGOs are not there to look after human rights. They're not there to give people the political freedoms. They're not there to protect life because Article 2 says that everybody has a right to life. They're not there. And the proof of this is this. One of the guys of USAID said, this is the head of USAID, we are not here because of the drought and the famine and the condition of women in Afghanistan. We are here because of 9/11. We are here because of Osama bin Laden. Which means, according to the head of that NGO, he or she was promoting human rights in order that the rights of the American people would be satisfied, that justice would be sought in committing a kind of revenge by killing Osama bin Laden. Now you can look at the gulf of the reports that you receive in the news. Even if you want to talk about the most accurate report, doesn't matter. What is happening to rights in the world, that they are being used in a way in order to promote certain ideologies. Sometimes those ideologies might be positive, and that's wonderful. But when there is no foundational moral code, then what is rights anymore? They're not rights. And I say this because human rights started in 1948, and they said in the preamble of UDHR that the conscience of mankind is outraged by the barbaric acts of World War II. So we started off with conscience, but we have descended into very subjective understanding of rights. And that scares me, that report. Because we go on the web and there's loads of PDFs of so many reports happening. So you can imagine, it might be a very wonderful report, but really what is going through the minds of individuals? The second argument, as I said before, and I don't want to repeat it, but minority voices are not always upheld within human rights. So human rights become rather self-interested, like Bahrain. The third one, which I think is perhaps the most scariest, and this is where the fourth Imam is relevant. Kostas Douzinas says, our modern environment doesn't just enthrone the individual. It is the epoch, the peak of the free reign of will and its darker companion desire. Human rights empower the individual to be kings of their own desires. Today, and if I give the example of university, and to me I think it's the best example to see what's happening, in universities there is such a thing now called as dignity for the moment. Maybe university students may understand this. Dignity for the moment means that when I go to a gathering, okay, it might be a club, I'm going clubbing, it might be a university seminar, it might be embarking on a relationship, it might be going for a career. All of these things are not connected by any means. In the Islamic worldview, they're all connected, aren't they? If you get married, your prayers are worth more. If you get married, Allah gives risk, financial or otherwise, or greater contentment. your whole cosmos, your whole understanding of an action is tied with another thing. And your natural action, whether it's marriage, I'm giving that example, is connected therefore to how you live life. So your moral code is meant to stay intact, actually, or your spiritual worldview is meant to stay intact. What happens, and I'm going to expand on this tomorrow, is because there's no connection now, because religions are not regarded, people don't necessarily believe that religion will save me. You know, religion offers salvation. If you are a Shia Muslim, Christian Jew, you'll be saved, no problem. So there is that understanding that I'll stick with the religion. But if you're not brought up in that environment, or you are a rather secular religious person, what binds you with all of these things? You therefore may get married or not get married or have different sexual relationships, whatever it is. You may go to work, you may go to clubbing. Each one has a different worth and affects your personality in a very different way. So you end up with a multitude of different layers and views in your own personality. So now you say, who is this person? I can say today, yes, I was brought up as a Shia Muslim, I did these studies, or I'm here in Mehfil Ali, but at the end of the day, I can still tie a certain trend, even though my views may change about my religion, about humanity, but there's a certain connection. But if you look at what a lot of people today are saying, they are saying, such as Paul Helas and many others, they are saying that people believe without belonging, or there are spiritualities of life. This is what's happening. And I distinctly remember going on the tube 2 years ago. I was going traveling a lot for 1 year in London, going up and down. And the same poster I saw virtually every underground station, Birkbeck University was advertising meditation sessions. I was wondering, hold on, this is Britain. This is Birkbeck University. Why are they advertising meditation sessions? This is the first thing that came to my mind. Because people seem to lack something. People want to find a greater inner contentment. Maybe for us, it's easier. We might have criticisms about where religion is expressed, interpretation, but whatever the case, there is always the spiritual legacy of the Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. Salawat. What we are therefore seeing is if people want to express their rights in many different ways and they long for something, what is going to tie them together? In my humble view, the fourth Imam alayhi salam starts off Risalat al-Hukuk with the most beautiful concept after saying that God has the greatest rights against us. He says that human beings have rights towards their biological organs. Their biological organs. Now, in my research of the last 3 years, I haven't seen any Muslim scholar say this. And the only person I saw in the Christian world, you could say this, was Immanuel Kant in the 18th century. He says something like this. In the 7th century, the fourth Imam is coming up with a notion of rights that is so different, so you could say out there, that you think, what does he mean? Why should I owe rights to my biological organs? Because he says that a human being owes rights to his tongue, to his hand, to his button, to his stomach, to his legs, to his feet, to every way station, to every aspect of his movement. Why is this the case? And this is before he talks about rights to human beings. When we talk about human rights today, what do we say? I owe rights to you. You're my employer, you're my brother. We always say Mamali's very famous statement that a brother is either in your religion or he's part of humanity. So we owe rights to each other. Or I have a right to life, so I'm going to claim it. What about rights to my organs? Why does he say this? He says, because it is the right of your hand not to do something unlawful. So now, what is happening here? I owe something to my hand. You might say, what's happening? How do I think like this? It's so beautiful because if I am using this hand as I'm talking to you in an arrogant manner, or I go and steal after the lecture, then I have disobeyed and infringed my duty to this hand. So now my rights become so intricate, so specific, that I now think in my whole existence, in my whole body, where am I moving? How am I talking? Am I being greedy? Am I going to use this hand to do something very unlawful? And today's leadership models and justice models and human rights models do not talk about this. That I can tell you, hand on my heart. Look at what we have to offer. And I shouldn't have to be saying this. We have had Risalatul Huquq for many centuries. Why hasn't anybody picked up this concept and said, this is now a legal idea, which is a legal, philosophical, social idea, for human beings to improve themselves in their private homes, and for university people to improve, for governments to improve, for leaders to improve. We say that we have a great fiqhi tradition. Of course, I agree with that, no doubt. But that's only one understanding of law. And Western understanding has one understanding of law. This can be a unifying concept where the law is both legal, it's metaphysical, it's philosophical, it's to do with self-improvement, and it, in a way, provides an internal contract to a human being, not just a contract between individuals. This was the far-sightedness of Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa alun. I'm therefore concluding these three lectures on this concept that Karbala can be a rather inspiring model if we look at some of the thoughts after the martyrdoms and look at how the fourth Imam was able to move and deliberate on the concept of justice. And we can then extract Karbala not just, as I said, as a commemoration, not just as a battle or tragedy, but as truly a paradigm shift for humanity, inshallah. Jazakallah for listening. I think we have 5-10 minutes for questions.
Assalamu alaikum. Thank you very much again for your talk. A lot of the Western way of discussing rights is, as we've been saying, the rights-based approach, the individualistic, I have these rights, they're mine. And Islam, as you said, talks a lot about rights to different parts of your body, but also responsibilities.
Yeah.
So how does... How are we able to bring in this concept of not a right also requires a responsibility for it to be a true right, and in the sort of balanced way that Islam normally talks about these things, and how does Risalatul Huquq talk about these in this way?
Jazakallah for the question. It does talk about the responsibilities, as I'm sure you know that after that section where he talks about rights to the bodily organs, he then talks about mother or father and leadership, and then goes on to partners and neighbors and these things. So then he actually, it's like a tree, it branches out into society, and he talks about wider human responsibilities to each other. So that I don't think is too much of a problem. Where I'm coming from is before that, I think that why should I own your responsibility to you if I don't respect myself, really? And as you rightly said, if we have a very individualistic view of looking at the world and we don't really respect where our desires will lead us, then I think society does descend into corruption. And that is why I don't like to be so, you know, bleak that, oh, you know, what's happening today in Britain. Not like that. I mean, there are good things and bad things. But certainly I do feel that we are more individualistic society than before. As communities disintegrate, as families disintegrate, people are left on the alone. And I think we need some philosophy, some direction, some kind of charter, some concept that can somehow nurture individual responsibility within a person first. And that's, I think, a new territory. Yeah? Sure.
Any more questions?
Okay. Thanks. Yesterday, brothers and sisters, we left at such a sad stage because Muslim Ibn Aqil was martyred. And just to show you, as poets have written, what the state of the community was, what the state after Muslim Ibn Aqil was, they used to say, they threw your body from the palace after tying you, O Muslim Ibn Aqil. Has any limb remained intact? You were tied and dragged through their streets. Were you not their commander until yesterday? Will you die without the wailing women crying for you? Do you not have anyone to weep for you in this city, O Muslim ibn Aqil. Even if you were mercilessly killed, cries of grief were heard as news of your death reached all the people. This was the state of Muslim ibn Aqil, his limb severed, his body chucked off a tower. What type of individual responsibility did these men have, did Ibn Ziyad have? And when the news reached Imam Hussein alayhi salam, he was at unease, for Muslim ibn Aqil was one of his most trusted and worthy companions. When he was riding with his son Ali Akbar, it is reported that they had one of the last conversations on the journey. When his son Ali Akbar saw Al-Hussein at unease and at distress, he asked and he says, "Oh father, what is it that distresses you? Why is it that you are somehow at ease?" Imam Hussein, briefly, his thoughts were somewhere else at a time. And he says to his son, "Oh son, I heard a voice, or I feel that we now are going towards our martyrdom, that our martyrdom is now quickened, oh son." And you know what this Ali Akbar replies, the boy who resembled the features of our dear Prophet. He says, "Oh father, are we not on the path of righteousness?" Al-Hussein, the dear father, replies, "Yes, O son, we do return to him, and we are on the right course." Ali Akbar says, "In that case, my father, we are not concerned whether death comes upon us or we approach it." Little did Ali Akbar know that death will befall him, that death will befall Al-Hussein very quickly, that his beautiful features will be mutilated. This was the state at this stage of the journey of Al-Hussein to Karbala. Muslim ibn Aqil martyred, Ali Akbar and his father having one of the last conversations. And little do they know that death is now coming to them. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi rajoon. May Allah elevate the stations of the shuhada of Karbala. Suratul Fatiha.